turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll look first at our Old Covenant reading, which is from Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll go to the end of this book, just six verses. This is the Word of our Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Our New Covenant reading then is from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 57 to 80. This is the word of our God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we come this morning to your word to hear how you, our God, came to fulfill your promises given of old, promises given to Abraham, anticipated for generations and generations and fulfilled in those days when you sent forth your son. Lord, as we come to your word, we are eager to hear this familiar story and hear it with eyes of faith. And Lord, eager to have your Spirit come and apply these words deeply to our hearts, that we would rejoice in you, our God, all the more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to step away from the last chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and instead go to the beginning chapters of the Gospel of Luke, the focus, of course, being upon the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And my hope is that as we come to this familiar narrative, that we would hear it afresh with faith in our hearts and songs of God's mercy and the joy of our salvation upon our lips. Both Matthew and Luke, as you know, provide substantial accounts of the promise and the birth of our Lord Jesus, each glorious in their own right. But one of the uniquenesses of the Gospel of Luke, of the way in which Luke tells his Advent narrative, is the incorporation of songs that are sung in response to God's promises being revealed and being fulfilled. In the verses right before the ones we just read, was Mary's song in response to the Lord's promise of Jesus. In the passage before us this morning, we have Zechariah's song. Next week, we will hear the angel's song at the birth of Christ. And then at the end of chapter 2 comes Simeon's song. Now, in the passage before us, we are on the brink of Christmas. And here, the focus of the narrative is placed upon God's mercy towards a man named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, who received a wonderful promise at the beginning of chapter 1, that though they are both advanced in years, and though Elizabeth was barren, she would indeed have a son. And he would have a special place in God's plan of redemption as the forerunner of God himself. Now, if you remember what happened earlier in this familiar story, you'll remember that when the angel announced to elderly Zechariah that his barren wife would bear a son, he questioned the angel. He didn't believe it. And the Lord removed at that moment his ability to speak so that he would be silent until the day that he sees the birth of that promised son. Now, when we sing those words that we just sang, O come, Emmanuel, we sing one of the reasons, perhaps, that Zechariah didn't believe the angel. See, at that time, the Lord hadn't visited his people in a very long time, for centuries. And there hadn't been any visions, and there hadn't been any prophets, and there hadn't been any mighty displays of the Lord's redemption for centuries. We sing that Emmanuel come and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile. Perhaps that's where Zechariah's heart was. But the joy of the birth of the narratives of John and then Jesus are fittingly accompanied by songs of great joy. For indeed, at the right time, captive and mourning, the long-expected Savior did come to Israel. The birth of John, which comes right before the birth of Jesus, marks a new day dawning, a sunrise from on high, as Zechariah says there in verse 78. And the mercy that we see received by Zechariah and Elizabeth here anticipates the greater mercy to come in the Lord Jesus as the Lord sends forth his beloved Son. So the passage before us this morning comes in two sections, a narrative of events and a song. This is actually a structure that's pretty common in the scriptures, in the Lord's mighty acts of redemption. We see it in Exodus, right? We have the telling of the redemptive event from Egypt, the parting of the seas in chapter 14, which is then followed by a song in chapter 15. We hear of the Lord's salvation from the hands of the Canaanites in Judges 4, and then we hear it in song form by Deborah in Judges 5. And in Luke 1, we hear of the birth of John, and then a song concerning what his birth means. Now, I'd like to consider this passage in four sections this morning as the preparation for the birth of our Lord Jesus. We'll see first, God is faithful to the seemingly insignificant. Second, God's ways are inscrutable. Third, that God's salvation is tangible. And then fourth, God's salvation is decisive. God is faithful to the seemingly insignificant. God's ways are inscrutable. God's salvation is tangible. And God's salvation is decisive. Now, the first chapter of Luke is brimming with the theme of God's mercy to the seemingly insignificant. That was a theme in Mary's song, and we'll sing together Mary's song later this morning. A song which tells us of the fact that God looks upon the humble estate of his servants. He has regard for the lowly, and he passes over the proud to show mercy to the weak. And in verse 57, we see God's faithfulness to Elizabeth and to Zechariah. God, who took the initiative to make a promise, now brings that promise to fulfillment. God, who heard their prayers and groans, answered with great power and with great mercy. So that neighbors and relatives have gathered together with Elizabeth to celebrate God's mercy revealed in the birth of this child. Elizabeth, we find out, had been kept away. She kept herself hidden for most of her pregnancy. So that at the moment when John is born, those who knew her best, who would come to see this child, would be astonished that the Lord would be so incredibly merciful to her and her husband, whose child, of course, would prepare the way for the Messiah. This couple that we find out is from somewhere in the hill country of Judea, as Luke makes a point about. Now, having read this passage, we know that great and glorious things are in store for this child and Jesus who will come after him. But before we get to that, just consider what this moment means to this couple and their relatives. Look at verse 58. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. What a tender moment this is. What a tender moment this is for this couple and those who are closest to them, to have their sorrows turned to rejoicing. Now, though the Lord is going to work through this birth to change the world, let's not forget how such mercy of God touched the seemingly insignificant here. Which reminds us that God's most mighty deeds carry with them personal, intimate, and tender mercies to his beloved people. We may at times consider our sorrows and sufferings of little account compared to God's mighty acts and his cosmic plans. Yet the God who works wonders is the God who shows up with grace and kindness in our heartaches and our griefs. isn't he? As macro level, Israel is mourning, awaiting the redemption of God. This micro level family tastes the kindness of the Lord. Which reminds us and leads us to see, secondly, in verses 59 to 66, that God's ways are inscrutable. Now, what does it mean that God is inscrutable? Well, it means that the way he works is mysterious. It's unexpected. It's incomprehensible, right? Where we see logic and order, God often defies those expectations in his actions. He delights, we might say, in doing things unexpectedly. For his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. And he exercises his wisdom over against finite human expectations. In verse 59, we come to an important moment. It is the sacrament of circumcision, where the Lord places upon this 8-day-old baby the promise of Abraham, the sign of the covenant of blessing. God will be his God, and this child shall be blessed. And like Abram's name was changed to Abraham at his circumcision, so the custom had become that a child would be named at their circumcision on the 8th day. Now the friends and families who have gathered in this house assume that in keeping the custom, this child would be named after his father. That his name would be Zechariah. They'd call him Junior, right? Especially since they had waited so long for this child. And this indeed would be their only child. Surely Zechariah would want his name to continue on. Of course, that's going to be his name. And so the people probably, before the 8th day, started referring to this child as Zechariah. But when the time came to name this child, When everyone else is saying Zechariah and assuming that's what his name is going to be, Elizabeth says, no. Now you can imagine the silence in the room. What do you mean, no? This is your only child. And she says, he shall be called John. That doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't compute with the prayers and the longings and the promise and the miracle. And so they seek a second opinion. The father of the child whose duty it was to name this young one. Now maybe Elizabeth just isn't thinking straight. She's an exhausted young mother. This child's only 8 days old. Let's see what the father has to say. So they ask Zechariah. They signed to him, it says, which seems to imply that he was not only mute, but also deaf. And so he gets this tablet, and he writes, and that's probably how he communicated what Elizabeth knows and has said. He says, his name is John. That name, of course, being the name that the angel told him in verse 13 that he should name him. No other relatives were named John. It doesn't make sense with the tradition. But in naming him John, as the angel instructed, Zechariah and Elizabeth are showing that God is doing something new. The old order is giving way to the new. And John will be the one who will prepare the way for this new age that's dawning. And immediately after months of silence, God's word meets faith in Zechariah and outpours songs of praise for all to hear. God's plan that Zechariah doubted and thought was impossible is the very way in which God worked, defying expectations and doubts. And look at how the friends and relatives of Elizabeth and Zechariah respond to God's ways. Faced with God's inscrutability, verse 65, and fear came on all their neighbors, And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" These friends and relatives saw firsthand the mercy of God to this couple. They knew Elizabeth's pains. They saw her grieve many years, unable to have a child. They knew the shame she felt and the prayers that she had prayed. And now they see God's mercy and hear the promises of redemption, which come in such an unexpected way that leaves them with so many questions. See, brothers and sisters, trusting the Lord and believing His word does not mean that we have all the answers, right? The mysteries belong to God. The promises and sure knowledge of their fulfillment belong to us. We're called to believe what God says. And perhaps sometimes our mouths should be stopped and our ears closed, except to all but the word of God. For though God is mysterious, He works all things according to His faithfulness and according to His mercy. Now, what was it that left the people wondering what this child would be, who he would become? Well, it was the words of blessing that Zechariah sang in verse 64. Right, a song of blessing recorded for us beginning in verse 67, this prophetic song known as the Benedictus. It comes from Zechariah's loosened lips as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The man who doubted God's promise of a son. The man who is chastised, being unable to speak, is filled with faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, and bursts forth in praise to the Lord. And in verses 68 to 75, we begin to hear Zechariah's prophetic song of praise for what God is doing. And that praise declares that God's redemption is first of all something that is tangible. That is, it meets God's people where they are. And being rooted in the history of redemption as God has made His promises throughout the generations. Zechariah here blesses God for the redemption He is bringing. Notice his use there of the past tense in verse 68, that the Lord has visited and redeemed His people. These words anticipate what the birth of John means in God's plan. It's clear that though John is the great and glorious miracle in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's really not the point of Zechariah's song, is he? In fact, this child's mission is spoken of rather briefly. It's relegated to verses 76 and 77, where John is going to be the prophet of the Most High. And so that clearly John's status is subordinate to that of the coming Lord, yet he shall hold the greatest place of privilege among all of the prophets of old. Because John, as Zechariah declares in verse 76, prepares the way for the visitation of God. The years of silence, of God being silent, and the people's suffering is met by this promise of the Lord's coming. And we must not miss here the allusion in speaking of the Lord's visitation. There's an allusion here to Exodus, where God's people suffered, right? For 400 years, God's people suffered in bondage. Yet in Exodus 4:31, we hear that after Moses and Aaron spoke and performed signs from the Lord, that the people of Israel, they believed. And then when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Yet this visitation of God is going to be decidedly different, as the Lord Jesus will speak about in His ministry later on, particularly on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will talk about his exodus, his greater exodus. Because this visitation of the Lord is going to bring about the fulfillment of all that God promises, and all of those promises made throughout the generations of Israelites. Right, the promise of David. If you look at the specifics of what Zechariah says about this day of the Lord, the visitation of the God of Israel. Right? The promise to David, raising up a horn of salvation, a horn referring to a king who's going to sit on David's throne forever. The promises made through the prophets that the Lord would save his people from their enemies. The promise made to Abraham that the Lord would remember his covenant of mercy, that he would bless his people, that he would give them an inheritance, deliver them from their foes, bless the whole entire world through them. The promise that the Lord would be their God and they would be his people, unhindered in their communion with their Lord, that they would be given a world where peace and righteousness reigns. That is what Zechariah prophesies concerning the Lord God of Israel's visitation. The Lord Most High, for whom John is to be his prophet, who weeks before his birth leapt in his mother's womb as Mary came to visit. And upon seeing Mary, Elizabeth declared to her to be the Lord, the mother of the Lord, in verse 43. The identity of the Lord was disclosed to Mary by the angel in verses 31 to 33. The angel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, those are the very promises there that Zechariah had just prophesied concerning the Lord God of Israel's visitation. You see, John may be the prophet of the Most High, but Jesus is, according to the angel to Mary, the Son of the Most High. Right? Because this exodus is going to be a greater exodus, for God has come in the flesh to save his people, to fulfill all that has been promised to Israel. Now, these first few verses of Zechariah's song here, if you read some commentaries, there are a number of commentators that give Zechariah some flack for these words. They don't like the way that he's speaking. They say it sounds too earthy. It sounds too much like the Old Testament. It even sounds too political, they say. Salvation that consists in physical security and freedom from fear. They think he should be speaking more like spiritually, I guess, is what they say. But for Christians in China or Iran or North Korea or Syria or any number of places hostile to Christians, these are not passé Old Testament promises that have been replaced instead by spiritual promises. Right? These are the promises of God that come to fulfillment. These are earthy promises longing that sufferers long for in this world, to be saved from their enemies, to serve the Lord without fear, to be able to wake up on Sunday morning and not have to worry whether or not your family will be taken to prison for going to church. Right? So we need to ask a question here. As Zechariah uses all these Old Testament promises, does God's plan of redemption through Christ include these things? The setting of all things right, the doing away with wickedness and oppressive governments, doing away with evil against neighbor, will Messiah make all things well? Yes. Christ does make all things well. But the thing is that God does it in unexpected ways. So that many of those promises turn out to be fulfilled in Christ, not at his first coming, but perhaps at his second coming. They don't all necessarily come to their final and full fruition during his first advent, but they are indeed fulfilled fully and finally by Christ. Messiah is the Prince of Peace who will bring peace. Maybe not in the way that many are going to anticipate. Right? God's ways are inscrutable. The gospel is a mystery. But the end of all things will see these very tangible promises fulfilled. So Christ's salvation gives us new resurrection bodies, right? That's a tangible thing. God's full redemption in Christ promises to us a new heaven and a new earth with no illness or death or fear. Right? These words of Zechariah here remind us that redemption is not some kind of abstract state of mind. Right? The Christmas story, which is so often sentimentalized, is no mere sentiment. It is concrete. The redemption of Christ is flesh and blood. It is food and drink. It is peace without fear. It is joy and fellowship with the Lord who has taken on flesh. And it is near. And on the verge of Christmas, these verses give us such a glorious vision of the Lord Most High, whose promises never fail, who saw the affliction of his people just in the days of Moses. Yet in these last days, rather than sending only a prophet, he sent a prophet to prepare the way in sending his own son. His own son in flesh, the God-man, who would face our same miseries and sorrows, who would identify himself fully with us and our experiences, yet without sin, in order to grant us redemption that is tangible, that we can hold on to. Zechariah turns in verse 76 to finally address the child that has been born here and the mission that he will serve. So far, Zechariah has spent this song singing about the Lord God of Israel, who is Jesus. And even addressing John here, he does so with his focus on Jesus, right? The entirety of the song is focused on who Jesus is. Like has been said, John will prepare the way for the Most High. He will be a prophet, the last prophet of an old era, announcing the coming of a new era. He will bridge the old and the new. He will prepare the way for the Lord. And as Zechariah describes his son's task, we see that when God comes to set things right in the person of Jesus, we see that he does so decisively. God's salvation is decisive here. It's not just a bunch of promises out here that have no relation to one another, but it's centered upon the root cause of the need of redemption, right? Getting to the root of all that's wrong, that is sin. Sin which renders sinners guilty before God, which requires atonement or judgment. So we see that true peace, as promised, begins with peace with God. God's work of salvation in Christ is directed. It's focused. It's like an arrow that's shot straight and hits the bullseye dead center. When many in Israel had their sights set on kings and princes, on armies and on nations, John's task is to prepare them for God's decisive action as it comes in the Lord Jesus, to tell them that the problem is closer and deeper than they could ever imagine. Even a secular world can admire the promises of Christmas, right? Who doesn't want peace on earth, joy and goodwill? Because it's so easy to identify the problems in a broken world, right? We can all identify the problems. That's not difficult. Yet those promises turn to empty sentiments when we overlook the root of the problem in our own hearts, right? Sin's corruption, sin's guilt. That's what Jesus came to address. In an age such as ours, the very concept of guilt is often seen simply as a negative emotion that's harmful for our sense of well-being. And to suppose that a God could find us guilty is all the more offensive and repressive even. But even thinking about guilt more generally, it often goes no deeper than an unpleasant feeling, and its resolution found in nothing more than reframing situations or practicing self-forgiveness. Yet from a biblical perspective, guilt isn't something you feel as your conscience weighs on you. It is something that you are. You're in a state of being guilty. That's what sin does. You feel shame because you are guilty, and that guilt does not come from societal pressure or unmet expectations. Guilt is a result of sin. Being guilty of transgression before a holy God. Now think of Adam and Eve. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? After they had sinned, they hid from the Lord because they knew their guilt. And so they attempted to cover their shame with fig leaves. But fig leaves won't do. What's needed is the Lord to come and visit his people with mercy and pour out his abundant grace. You see, in Zechariah's spirit-inspired song here, salvation is not just God bringing peace to our external world, where God's visitation merely addresses the externalities of our lives. See, the real enemy of Israel and of all people is not oppressive governments, and it's not rude neighbors, and it's not sickness, and it's not relational breakdown. The problem is sin. Those things are the rotten fruit of sin's destructive root. And so God's salvation here is not satisfied with treating manifestations of sin. It addresses the real problem as God comes to make peace with guilty sinners. And he does so, as Zechariah prophesies, not through the guilty redeeming themselves or making up for the bad that they have done. No. As verse 78 makes clear, it comes in the forgiveness of sin. The removal of guilt. And it's only possible because of God's tender mercies. John will go before the Lord to announce that salvation is here. He will call the people of Israel to see their sins, to repent of those sins, to turn to the Lord and to await the coming salvation. How is God going to show mercy, does Zechariah say? He continues his prophetic song by saying in verse 78, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." See, the problem is that sinners are in darkness. They are blind to their most pressing problem. Sin and its alienating guilt before God, everything they do is in utter darkness. Yet it is the horn of salvation from the house of David, Jesus, who is the Lord Most High, who took on flesh and visited his people from on high. And he comes and he shines like the sun in the midst of the deepest darkness. In this song, the coming of Jesus promises to shine light into the darkness and to banish the shadow of death. And Zechariah in his prophecy here speaks of a world marked by peace. That's what's coming. Peace. but only as its root of sin is dealt with decisively. In his coming, Jesus' mission was clear and it was focused to strike that mighty and final death blow to sin, that sinners would be forgiven. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to be reconciled to God by his blood poured out for them as God himself took on flesh and took to himself their guilt, bore the punishment, satisfied justice, that the sinner's guilt would be removed, even as he himself was without sin, having lived the perfect life that every single one of us ought to have lived. And that is the message that the church in this age proclaims week after week, day after day, generation after generation. The commission of Christ to his church through his word and spirit, as Paul explains in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and place among themselves with those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. See, we preach a gospel that addresses the root of the problem, which is sin. And that good news is received only by faith. And maybe you're here today and you thought that the greatest problems that you were facing this week, this year, this morning, were all outside of you. No. What you need most is forgiveness. To be reconciled with your God. And it is Jesus who brings that forgiveness. And if you have yet to trust in Christ Jesus the Lord, I can tell you today, based upon God's own word, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Forgiveness will be yours. Peace will be yours. And being forgiven in Christ and reconciled to our God, we embark on the way of peace, as Zechariah says there in the end of verse 79. Not only do we possess peace in Christ, reconciled to our God, but our very lives no longer are characterized by darkness, but light and life. So that walking in the way of peace, we proclaim good news and live lives that begin to concretely display the peaceful fruits of righteousness being worked in and through the people of God. Yet, brothers and sisters, we know that we still long for more light, right? For the light of Christ to finally and fully banish all of the darkness. In this life, we do get to see the light making progress in our lives. We see the light making progress in our churches and in our families. Yet when the progress seems slow, we remember that in hope we await the further sunrise of the visit of Christ in the second coming, right? When he will indeed make all things new, that which he began, he will finish. Where light will be banished, will banish the darkness, not only in our hearts, but in the entirety of creation. Peace and righteousness will prevail throughout all the world. And that light begins shining in our own hearts when we find the forgiveness of sins and then continues on until the day of Christ Jesus. Just think about those statements of redemption in the Apostles' Creed. Those words that we say week after week that easily roll off of our tongue, that the saints throughout the ages have proclaimed. There's so much meaning in there. Simple phrases. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what that means? Do you see what's packed in there? All that Zechariah says here is packed right into that simple confession. I believe in the resurrection of the body, that a redemption is tangible. I believe in the life everlasting. Articles of faith which Zechariah sang at the birth of John. Articles of faith which we hold dear as we look longingly upon our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider your word here, consider the way in which you have accomplished your plans and purposes in sending Christ. Lord, your ways are indeed mysterious. Yet, Lord, your plans, your salvation is perfect. And provides for us everything. Oh Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your wisdom revealed. And pray, Lord, that even this time of year, as we consider more closely the coming of Christ into this world, that you would press these truths deep into our hearts, and that joy would spring out in love for you and thankfulness for your mercies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.